I have a mark at Hebrews 10:19, and I don't think we've read the what follows. So I'm thinking we start there. So a 10:19, and who would be willing to read? Bill, I'll start with you, since you like to read. If Alex were okay. here, I'd start with him too.
That's true.
He likes to read.
So I'm in the Free Bible version, and we're reading Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. Now we have the confidence, brothers and sisters, to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Through his life and death, he opened up a brand new living way through the veil to God. Since we have such a great priest placed in charge over the house of God.
Okay, we'll read that again when we go to the next part. So we have confidence that we can enter the Holy of Holies by means of Jesus' blood. How does that work? I don't know if you got to read the handout that I sent by email.
No, I forgot.
The short version of that handout is that the blood represents the truth. It's a message-driven blood. It has to do with explaining something, demonstrating something. And that something is the nature and consequences of sin. That God is not the one. He's not the destroyer. It is sin that leads to death. That's what Jesus' blood represents. And I've looked at this through two different lenses. One is the lens of simply comparing texts and seeing the point that it really is message driven. It's really about the truth. The other lens is how the gospel writers deal with the blood in the Garden of Gethsemane and the spear that pierced Jesus' side. That the fact that they highlight those two as a frame for Jesus' Garden of Gethsemane to his crucifixion, to me, highlights this fact that Jesus died to demonstrate that sin is what destroys.
Mm-hmm. Died of mental anguish.
Yeah. Died of mental anguish. Both, and that's true of both sets of blood. You know, he was dying of mental anguish in Gethsemane. The spear in his side confirms that he died of mental anguish. That's how I view it. And I know that's a traditional that medical science has claimed is not true. That's not how he died. He died of crucifixion. But I don't think they take everything into account. There was tremendous mental anguish. Oh, my Father, this cup may be passed from me. Nevertheless, not my will.
He's almost dead in Gethsemane, which is what convinces me. Right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Let this cup pass from me, and then he goes, okay, I'm going to go on and drink it. So that's what he was drinking, as far as I can see,
right,
on Golgotha.
And that cup is God's wrath, the cup of God's wrath. If you study it in the Old Testament, the cup that you drink is the cup of God's wrath, and that wrath is letting go. So here's God letting go his son. I think of Ellen White's statement that never in the history of the universe has there been or will there be such an asundering of the divine powers. God was separated from God. That's life from life. It's almost incomprehensible. How does that help us to have confidence that we can enter into the most holy place?
We trust God didn't lie, and he was so self-sacrificing, that gives me confidence.
Yeah, let's compare and contrast. I find that by comparing and contrasting with opposite viewpoints is very helpful to understanding the viewpoint I have. I do this with the Bible and the ancient Near East all the time, and I find it richly satisfying. So if we go to the legal model, how does that look for entering the Holy of Holies by means of Jesus' blood?
God's appeased, so now I can go talk to him.
Exactly. God is appeased, so now I can dare to face him.
Mm-hmm.
You know where that ends? This is a psychological issue. The Roman Catholic Church went that way. They went the appeasement route. It said, if we get Jesus up there with the Father, playing with the Father, and they read it in their Bibles, he's up there praying with the Father. He's appeasing God's wrath with the blood that he shed. His blood is appeasement.
Then we can,
go before the Father, but the problem was that they painted increasingly angry God. Purgatory, hellfire. I mean, as time rolled along, they added all these teachings that made God just look formidable. And finally, Jesus wasn't enough. Well, if you get the Mother of God up there praying with the Father, it will be enough. And so they put Mary up there. But then it got to the place where Mary wasn't enough. I had a history teacher actually draw this out for us. if Mary is not enough, who then? Well, Peter has the keys to hell. So let's put Peter up there and he'll get God to be nice to us. And finally, we need this saint and that saint and the other saint, all of them in a long line, pleading with the Father to forgive us and to love us.
Mm-hmm. None of them could persuade him to take anger management classes.
I don't even think it needs to be management classes. They need to learn what anger really is.
Well, right. Right.
This is similar to a story that I'm going to relate to by Debbie Morris. How many of you watched, you're in the generation with me who watched Dead Man Walking?
Mm-hmm. A little bit.
None. We watched it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Dead Man Walking is about a man who is convicted for killing someone and raping his girlfriend. Right. The story is twisted in the movie. It's not like that in Sister Prejean's book, Dead Men Walking, because he didn't kill anybody. But he's on the death row. He's going to be executed. And he asked for Sister Prejean, Roman Catholic nun, to come and be his spiritual advisor as he walks through this journey. Okay, that's the story. Forgiving the Dead Man Walking is written by one of the victims of this man. And he was not alone. There were two, not just one. The movie made it one. She was out late at night along a river in New Orleans. And she was with her boyfriend. And they got abducted by two men, put in the car. They drove across state lines into Alabama. They got the guy out of the car, her boyfriend, out of the car. They shot him in the back of the head, left him for dead, and drove around with her for 2 days, alternately taking turns raping her in the back seat of the car. Horrendous, horrendous story. She tried everything she could to find some kind of humanity in them. And this is a remarkable woman. She tried to find humanity in them. And so she would ask them about their lives, you know, about how they grew up and where they grew up. And they would hardly talk to her. But finally, they began to open up a little bit. And then they took her to a shack. And something got very dark and very terrifying. And she knew she was going to die. And for some unspeakable reason that only God knows, they put her back in the car, drove back over state lines, and dropped her off a few blocks from her uncle's house. And you think that's the end of the story. Well, she contacted the police, of course, or else her uncle did. And she took them to where her boyfriend was still lying. This is after 2 days. He's still alive.
Oh.
But he's not the same. Terrible brain damage, terrible trauma. And so they end up breaking up, and she ends up going to alcohol to try to silence those traumatic voices within. And then she finds Jesus and changes her life. She's married. She marries and is able to have children. She becomes an elementary special ed teacher. And she writes this book. And she doesn't dramatize her story. She just simply tells it the way it was. I think that's the only way a person can get through it, really. She met a group of people in the process of going as a witness against this man and helping to put him on death row. She meets the Hathaways, and the Hathaways' daughter was murdered by these men. And that's what the movie is actually featuring. And they can't get enough of capital punishment. They are in their court lobbying, and they watch every execution, and they invite Debbie to go with them, and Debbie refuses. At the end of the book, she explains why. She said, "In Jesus, I found forgiveness." And she said, it isn't, we don't sing about amazing justice. We sing about amazing grace. And she says, it wasn't justice that healed me. She felt that the Hathaways were just totally obsessed. They couldn't get enough. But she said, it is forgiveness that healed me. It's a powerful, powerful book. I wish it was a bestseller, but you know, unfortunately, for Amazing Justice is a bestseller. You know, seems to trump forgiveness. I liken that to this because if we take the legal model, it can lead us to an obsession for appeasement, that God can't be appeased without X, Y, Z, and everything in between and everything before. Appearing before him to plead for his appeasement.
And so we as Christians, it's okay for us to seek appeasement too, because we want to be God like that. So
yeah.
Plus the legal model can't, I think it's impossible for it to enact a heart change within us.
You know, thank you for saying that, John. I was just praying last night to understand why it is so hard for me to deal with the legal model and why the legal model is so, why I was reviewing camp meeting almost 2 years ago. And it was a very small group. I don't know why the conference even let them be meeting, but it was a small group. And it had in the small group, a few young adults, not four, maybe five, a few other adults, maybe about the same number. And then at the peak, it had something like five pastors. And the five pastors, at least four of the five pastors were there because initially they were very excited about what I was sharing. And then when I talked about the wrath of God, oops, we can't go there. And so these pastors came to critique.
So they came to critique you in a public setting.
Exactly. And in a sermon, I'm preaching Sabbath morning sermon, and they're jumping in my face instead of letting me finish the sermon, and we talk about it afterwards. Really amazing. One was just really upset. He's just blasting away. And thankfully, God has given me the gift of calmness. And I just simply turned to another text and showed them where it was. And that silenced. I was reviewing that. Why is it that they find it so difficult? And it is because of this obsession. And what was it you said, John?
Well, we're comparing the legal model to Christ's blood, which is the truth about God, and that he didn't die to
appease
pay for some law to appease God.
Yeah.
And so that legal model cannot enact a heart change, whereas somebody who dies to show us the truth, that is life-changing.
And that's what God pointed out to me last night when I was begging for an understanding. He said, the reason for the legal model and the reason they're so obsessed with it is they can't handle the thought of perfection. They, if you talk to anybody who holds the legal model, the first thing, almost the place they go to is, but you know, we don't have to be perfect. And they pretty much tell us that we are imperfectionists.
They say that,
and that's not where we go. I mean, that's not what we talk about. It's not what we emphasize, because we know what the means to perfection is, and that's where we go. We're more concerned about the cause than the effect. But that is it, and it doesn't infect a heart change, and that's why they can't understand us.
Yeah, it seems to me that perfection is more of a, it's not how we are. It's a willingness to listen to God and a mature view of that.
Yeah, and it's also a mature love. A perfect love casts out fear. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, is a maturity chapter. And how do we get that love? We don't get it from ourselves. We can't source it. Only God can give us that love, and he does. But it's an experience. And in the forensic model, it is devoid of experience.
Yeah.
Other than the experience of being in a courtroom with a judge.
You know, I was going to say that the legal model is steeped in legalism, which is behavioral based.
Yes.
That's why there's the defense of we can't or we don't have to.
Yeah.
And the mind wrapped into legalism says, well, your view is perfectionism. And what you said was, we're not looking at that. We're looking at the root of relationship. And that is the key telling point, for me, listening, that is the difference between a legal model, which is steeped in legalism, and a relational model, trust healing, that allows maturity, growth, development without condemnation, even if you have failures of well-ingrained patterns.
Yeah.
The pastor on the Saturday night when I finished, he almost didn't let me have time to do anything. He went on and on and on. He did a foot washing service and he did a homily that lasted, I think, an hour. And by the time I got up and able to speak, I had, I think, 20 minutes. And I needed
an hour.
And at the end, he wanted to know, what do you believe that in the text that Jesus is waiting with longing desire to see his likeness manifested in his people, so that he can, when it is, he will come to save them as his own, I think is the way it goes. I'm paraphrasing loosely. It's in Christ's Object Lessons.
Right.
He said, do you believe that? And I, you know, I do. I think he's waiting for a longing desire for the love of Jesus to be in our hearts. So, because the world needs that as a witness desperately. And I said, yes. And he kind of sat back smugly, like, yeah, you're a perfectionist.
Oh, yeah.
How is that a perfectionist? That makes
because the love of
the
Jesus is manifested in our hearts. You can't be loving. See, they see love as a cross to be borne.
But see, Jesus,
to be enjoyed.
That definition makes this a perfectionist. He said, they'll know you're Christians by your love. You know, let this mind be in you, that which is in Christ. I mean, that makes Jesus a perfectionist, all the disciples, anybody.
Yeah, you therefore are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He didn't say, be like me. Be like my Father. And it's in the context of love your enemies, you know. I mean, but so anyway,
I suspected that perfectionism in his statement is that they believe that anything that says that there's something we do that's standing in the way of God's return is perfectionism, because they don't understand it in any way other than the legal form. So anything that you said that was, yeah, there's something that's standing in the way of God's return would be interpreted by him as perfectionism.
Yeah, you're right.
So Gene, did he?
So just a minute, let me finish what happened. His final statement was, so wrap it up. What would you say to us in conclusion? And I said, spend time with God, getting to know him. Get your eyes focused on Jesus. And he looked at me in surprise, like, what? And that was where it ended, the whole series. And the only thing I can think of is he thought I was speaking his language now. And I said something he did not expect. I did not say, go home and be perfect.
I remember Dr. Maxwell telling me once that, you know, about a little boy who wants to be just like his dad, and he hits the nail and it goes all crooked, and yet he keeps trying. He gets frustrated and throws down the hammer. I'll never be able to do it. And then I might be conflating this with something Paul Grove said once too, where he said, the father looks at him and says, son, you know, it's enough that you want to be like me. You know, just keep, you know, I'm, you know, watching me and imitate me. And as you watch me, you'll just automatically get these skills and it'll all come together.
And I thought also the father might take the boy's hand with the hammer and do it with him.
Yeah.
And I think that's how God does a lot of things that we are broken about. You were going to say something, John?
The text that the pastor asked you if you believed in, did he believe that text or no?
Or I would guess not. I don't think he does. This group that are very anti-perfection and very into the legal model are increasingly disenchanted with Ellen White.
Oh, yeah. How do we define perfection just from the Bible then, since they don't want to listen to Ellen White?
It's maturity. Perfection in Hebrew means it's built on the word telos, which means end.
It's, so people will be at different stages.
It's maturity.
So
first the head, then the ear, then the corn and the ear.
So are they thinking that God is saying everybody has to be the full corn in the ear before?
I think they're thinking that you have to be at this point, you have to overcome this sin. And then that's how it looks at, because like Mark said, they're rooted in the legalism.
Behavior.
Yeah.
See, to me, that sounds more from that legal point of view. They've got to continually reach a level of perfection. To me, that's the height of perfection.
And they reject that. And they use the forensic model of the atonement in order to reject that.
So when we read this verse in quote, you know, character of God should be fully reflected in his people, then he will come. How can we explain that without saying, yeah, everybody's got to be a full corn in the ear or Christ can't come? You know, how
I have gotten that
levels of maturity.
Yeah. I love what we hadn't read that you guys covered last week, which says, I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. And, you know, we're blessed to have 4 grandsons, 5, 3, and 2 twins that are just celebrated their first birthday early part of December. And they're mature for 5, 3, and 1-year-olds. So they're doing the things that they should be doing at the ages and stages they are. But, you know, the twins are just learning to walk. So they don't walk as well as a 3-year-old or the 5-year-old, obviously, but they're right where they need to be. And I think of maturity as God's got us all on that process of growth. And it's going to be different for those of us who are older in the faith, so to speak, or in that relationship with Jesus, I think it all comes back down to, and I love Jean saying, you know, the father takes the little boy's hands and helps him, you know, and if that little boy is willing to participate in that process, God will keep doing the work. If I start looking at myself, which I think there has been some perfectionistic trends in the church that I've experienced, I'm looking at me, I'm looking at me, I'm looking at me. And that's so not what Jesus said. Abide in me, be in relationship with me. And, you know, wow, there's a big gap there. And I just think God, I'm so glad that I worship a God who accepts me where I am and wants to continue to grow me. It's an ongoing process. And I believe it will continue in eternity as I continue to know more about who God is.
We have a tendency in the we speak, as a friend of a friend has said, we use the same language, but we mean very different things. And when we look at human development, and we can say, this goes to what Nancy, so looking at human development, and we have stages of development, growth, expectation of maturity, whether it's cognitive, you know, there's all these scales, and I can show them at some point if you want. We should continue developing throughout life, but we can't be more mature than we are, but we could be less mature than we have been. I don't know if that makes sense. So,
yes.
So then there's no, from what I can tell in scripture, there's no bar of trust. So if we had the faith of a mustard seed, tiny, 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 we could throw a mountain into the sea. But that isn't salvation. It's just an outcome of having it. So there seems to me that the pursuit of the relationship, that's even wrong in my actual worldview. If I have the heart of Christ and I'm at one with him and he's at one with me, I am not rebellious. Mm-hmm. And to me, that's more important. So even if I'm legalistic, I can be rebellious against it or in harmony with the Father, even though I may have a legal worldview. The question I have for myself and for others, if the heart that is in existence at the end of time when Christ comes is one that is not rebellious, then I think I'm where Jesus was in his life. Anyway, I'm tossing that out there as an idea.
I would like to come back to Sue's question about this legal model and the question I've had about the difference between them and the model I have. I've been studying this for most of my life. I started when Ford reached PUC in 1977. My former roommate, I was home convalescing from mono that I had gotten while attending Andrews. And I was home convalescing. And my former roommate wrote me from PUC about Desmond Ford and how wonderful he was and how wonderfully he talked about God. And that was my introduction to the forensic model of Desmond Ford. And then I began to see it in writings of Ellen White. And I began to try to figure it out. How I know what I believe, because I believe that since I was 14. I'm now in my 20s, trying to figure it out. And what came to me last night, talking about this with God, is in the legal model. And I met this at Andrews when I hobnobbed a little bit with the Ford followers, just to find out where they were coming from, to understand them. Has a funny story happen, but I won't share that. They do not have in their conceptual base experiential understanding of God. It's all legal. And that is experiential, of course, but it's not the same kind of experience as you have in the love and trust model. Nicodemus and the birth experience, or the woman at the well, or you know, any number of, if we, anybody in Christ, we are our new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, everything is new. And we are reconciled to God through Christ. And all of those things that are in the Bible they're uncomfortable with that. So I'm going to tell the story that I had happened to me. I went to a Sabbath school class that was run by a Ford follower named Smuts Van Rooyen. I liked Smuts. I had tried to take a class from him and was thwarted. Anyway, I went to this class one day and he was saying, you know, Martin Luther taught that Jesus came to live. He saved us by his life here on earth. How does that work? What does that mean? And everybody sat there in silence. And then from the legal perspective, it made no sense. So I raised my hand and I had my Bible open to John 17. And I
there
said,
you go.
I said, verse 2.
This is, yeah.
I said, verse 3, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
That's exactly the verse I was going to ask you. What did they say?
And Smuts Van Rooyen just stopped and stared at me like he couldn't believe his ears. And he said, can you please explain that? And I said, well, this is the context of Jesus' prayer to his Father. And I explained a little bit. And then I said, and following this verse, it says, I have glorified you on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do.
That's life. Nailed the coffin.
He just looked at me like in horror. Didn't say a word and went on with his agenda.
Wow.
And I thought, you know, this is where the two views just clash.
Mm-hmm. And I suppose a lot of them got into that, you know, how the pendulum swings from one extreme to the other. I mean, they had so much perfectionism crammed down their throat. It's such a relief to not have to worry about, am I saved? You know, it's all legal. It's all taken care of.
Mm-hmm.
But it becomes too, I don't know, because I was raised with this legal perspective. And when I start reading, I can't. Ellen White and things, you know, it's like, your character is what you're taking to heaven. If you think it's going to be changed when you get there, which was what I was always taught, you know, like, don't worry too much if you mess up, because God will forgive you. And as long as you're, you know, trying to do better, why, you'll get a new character in heaven. But there was this almost, I noticed when I read that, you know, that we need to not compromise in one little iota, you know, of things, because it all affects your character, your brain, that's engraving in your, being engraved in your brain. It really sobered me up. You know, I thought, wow, you know, I need to be very careful about my attitudes, etc.
In the experiential model, that doesn't need to make us afraid. If we are living, as Mark was telling, you know, he wants to have be in Christ, have that relationship with Christ, sense his presence and all of that. If we're in Christ and living in relationship with him, that's where he's going to take us. He's going to take care of all of that. So the thing we need to focus on, I see a lot of these statements as kind of attention getters, to wake us up, to sober us up, but at the same time, not to make us focus on ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
That's not their purpose.
So Jean, this quote that caused so much problem with people, the character of God must be perfectly reproduced in his servants and then he can come. I mean, Pentecost comes to mind, you know, they were all praying for the outpouring of the Spirit and he really did change their hearts as they prayed. How do we take the old perfectionism out of that statement and explain it to people who are so sick of perfectionism that they've swung over to the forensic? How can we make it attractive to them? That
well,
statement.
First of all, Jesus is waiting with longing desire. He wants to do it.
Absolutely.
And he's waiting for them to be like loving like Jesus. This is about love. Jesus himself said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. In what way? He loved his enemies. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You can't do that yourself. There is not way in the world you can love your enemy if he's been abusing you apart from Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I said at the end, when he asked me, so what's your final word? My final word is spend time with Jesus. Look at him. Bask in his love.
Now,
he was shocked that I would end on that note.
Yeah. As a baby Christian, you know, I mean, when people would abusively try to argue with me, you know, and my mother just hated the fact I became an Adventist and put me down right now. I thought you were more intelligent, blah, blah, blah. You're under the law, you know. And I worried about her because I knew how God had led me. And I had no doubt that he had led me into this understanding. And yet when all these things come heaping down on my head, all these insults, right? I tried to remember, you know, soft answer turns away wrath. But after a while, you know, I would say, Mom, you know, dot, 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 which was probably not what Christ would do, right? I'm a baby Christian. I don't know how to handle these things as well as maybe I would now, even though, you know, now I probably, you know, have to really wait and say, you know, God, help me here, because I know I have to depend on you completely here. But I didn't even know some things were wrong, you know, or not the best way to handle things until I had a chance to look at Jesus more. And so I'm thinking this thing, you know, that people have to fully reflect Christ. Now, I don't mean to put the statement down, because if it's inspired, it's inspired. I believe it. But how do I take it and make people attracted to that statement?
You have to take Jesus and make people attracted to him.
But that statement, mm-hmm. you know, that you have let to grow. You have
let
to grow
that statement alone
to a certain point.
Don't try to use it.
What's that?
Leave that statement alone. Don't try to use it.
But if they throw it at you.
Jesus, take them to Jesus. Encourage them to have an experience of his love. And that statement will be fine. I had to do this in my own experience. When I was an early Christian, 14 years old, 15 years old, I started reading some of the tougher statements. I decided to try to get to know God by reading everything Ellen White said about God's wrath.
Mm.
Not again. And finally, I was 16. I was getting more and more depressed and anxious, and I was like, maybe everything I believe about God is wrong. And it took me a few years of getting past that to realize, you know, I was trying to get to know God by the back door instead of the front door. Let's go to the front door and look at God's love.
Thank you.
Yeah. Like with John.
And so what I did, I finally realized in order to deal with the difficult statements, I had to believe the statements that were easy.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the statements that emphasize God's love, I had to believe those, come to really believe them. Then I could tackle all the other statements. So every time I'd read a statement I couldn't understand, I had this little box in my head and I put it in that box. Okay, that's for future. That's for future. And I go back to the statements that I could understand and relate to and go, yeah, that's the kind of God I believe.
You know, like John, what Ellen Wright writes about John, how he had an evil temper, you know, a spirit of revenge and just very, very angry, lots of times, son to thunder. And then he saw Christ, and Christ saw all that. And he said, underneath, he saw this sincere, ardent, loving heart, you know. And John looks at Christ dealing with all sorts of insults and abuse, and he's just blown away with admiration, you know, as to how he's handling things. And he just, and lots of times Christ would rebuke him, and he always treasured every lesson, you know, because he just admired him so much. And like what you said about enjoying God, you know, it's important to enjoy God. He enjoyed Christ. He wanted to be like him, but he grew, and you know, he wasn't like overnight. And so I'm thinking during the end of time, if people call Ellen White a perfectionist because she uses this, you know, they have to be perfectly reproducing Christ. John didn't perfectly reproduce Christ right away, but he was perfect in his sphere, you know, as he was growing, like a baby and toddler, et cetera, are perfect in their sphere. So I don't know what to say to these people, you know, when they say, well, you're a perfectionist, if you believe that, and that's all works, you know. I mean, I know I can say, well, you behold Christ, but how can you say that a toddler in Christ is holding up Christ's return? You know, in other words, they want me to disavow any trust in what Ellen White says, and I'm not about to do that because I've been just so helped by her.
Yeah. So how do we understand that passage? I mean, I guess it raises for me the persistent question of what is God waiting for?
I think he's waiting for us to be the loving Christians that he wants us to be. I mean, that he needs us to be in order to make him known. Mm-hmm. Because I think we can not talk our way into making God known. I think we have to show it.
And to show it, we have to truly, John 17:2-3, we really need to know exactly what you've been saying. If we don't know who Jesus is, there's no way we're going to know who his father is. If we don't know who his father is, we're worshiping the monster God, who then does the beast, and you're stuck right back into, that just feeds the whole thing. I don't even see where, I can see the legalism in the forensic model, but if there's a healing model in there, what does perfection have to do with healing? Awesome. What does perfection have to do with the new covenant being written in my heart and in my mind?
I think everything. I think we that word has been so abused that it's become a real, I can't think of a term for it, but a hang up. It has produced more rebellion. In my generation, I'll use my generation. I think Mark is the only one older than I am, but I may be wrong, Brad. Maybe you are too. 67. You're what?
67 here in a month.
Oh, you two. Are. You are. Oh, well, there's a bunch of you older than I am. I'm a young thing. I'm 64.
Nancy, right here.
I'm
60.
Yeah. 64.
You're 64 too?
Yep.
Oh, wow. So I'm somebody's my age. Anyway, Bill's the young thing. And John. the thing I think is that it's tempting to want to say to them, you know, the difference between my view and your view is that my view is experiential. It involves experiencing the love of God and what that love can do to the heart. To a forensic, that is works.
Mm. Oh, wow. Mm.
I met that head first at Andrews when I was there, an undergraduate student. That's how they read it, how they viewed it.
Mm.
And every time I've had a dialogue with a person who's a forensic model, who we're trying to compare notes and trying to find common ground, that is how they see me. I'm dragging them back into works.
Mm. Wow.
It doesn't matter if it's God's work in me or my work for myself. The two are the same. That's how they see it.
So would we be safe in saying that when the character of God is maturely reflected in his children, that leaves a lot of room?
Yeah. I don't know if that would help them or not. I honestly think they just need to know Jesus. And the more we talk about him and who he is and demonstrate his love in our lives, the farther
we get. The trouble with rephrasing this is that until they can make the paradigm switch, they're always going to reinterpret that in their current paradigm. And that's going to come out legal. It's going to come out legal every time. I want to maybe explore a little bit further on the answers that God is waiting for us to be loving enough to reveal his character. I think that's right, But I also have to ask the follow-on question, well, why would he need that?
Again, I honestly think that he has chosen to use us to help people come to him to have that relationship with him.
I agree totally. The things in this life I value most in some way are a reflection of God's character, mm-hmm. of goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. The things I don't value in no way have anything to do with who he is.
Hi, Bill.
So I put in the notes there. This may be an oversimplification. It seems to me that a legal model mindset, it's about our legal standing. Mm-hmm. Or for the not legal minded person, this is more about God's trial and his the accusation against him. So to have a people, and again, I go back to, I'm no longer rebellious against. So the natural flow of the universe design law is God draws me to himself. Without resisting that, I will become more loving, not worse, mm-hmm. right? So we get that. The value of that in the universe is that we bear witness to that in a way. So the universe does, who've remained loyal, they bear witness in their own way. We bear witness, having been in rebellion, that it is actually possible to come back from a rebellious heart to one that is at peace.
To use Rob Bell's words, even though I don't carry it as far as he does, love wins.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Mm-hmm. So, Bill, you used the words have a people, which kind of brought me back to where I think I was going subconsciously with that, because that was a phrase that Dr. Dick Neese used to use, that Satan can point to his people. How can God point to his people? And I don't think he took it quite far enough, but where you went with it just then, I think, is the right place. That the questions about God, I think, were answered on the cross and the death of Jesus for the onlooking universe. So I don't think that there's any leftover questions about God and who he is and how this all works. But I can see the universe, and not only the onlooking universe, who probably has enough evidence, but the future universe. I don't think God's done with his creation. Looking back and saying, how is it that it was safe to bring these people back? And so I do think that God needs to show, yeah, I can heal people sufficiently that they're safe to bring here. And I don't think that means perfection. But that I can bring them far enough that they're willing to respond, to receive the healing, to make them safe, even in that situation, so that God can show, yeah, my way works even here. And he has not had that yet. He didn't have it with Israel. He didn't have, he was close with the early Christians. He had these, seems to be farther from it now than he has ever been with us. But I think that's something that's left in the great controversy for God to demonstrate.
You know, too, I was thinking what Gene was saying about how it draws people to God if we reflect his character. For me personally, I can read about God in the Desire of Ages, etc. And that's fine, you know, and I'm very impacted by some statements, but I think what really inspired me more than anything in my life was seeing Dr. Maxwell interact with people and how mm-hmm. he treated people. And yes. Just to tell you a quick little anecdote here, I was in class, I was 17, you know, brand new baby Christian, and maybe you'll think better of me because of that. But in class, he's talking about something, and I'm hearing all these questions that I had being addressed finally, you know, and I'm just on the edge of my seat. I want to hear the answer to the question. Brings up this one question. Yes, what is that? And then this lady raises her hand, older lady, very older lady, and says something completely, completely disconnected to what the conversation was about. And I'm sitting there going, oh, how could anyone ever, I'm thinking to myself, how could anyone ever answer or ask a question like that? We're talking about this. You know, I want to hear about this. And so he looks at her and he goes, yes. You know, and starts talking quickly about what she brought up. And he said, yes, I think so. I do. I think so. Yes. Thank you. And then goes back to what he was talking about. And immediately just felt this glaring deficiency, right? You know, in a split second. And I look over at him in the almost the same split second. I look at him and I go, I want to be like that. That was so classy, you know? And I thought, it just inspired me and I've never forgotten it. And other things that I've seen when he was just interacting with people, treating people like they were a king on a throne when they were, you know, in the world's eyes, just very lowly people. And I thought, oh, I want to be like that, you know? And so I think maybe until, you know, for me, until I saw it in action, I wasn't as inspired as when I read about it. And Sarvi is like, well, I'll never be able to be like this. But, you know, but when you see somebody in action like that, it's like the little kid watching his father, you know, it's just automatically, yeah, I want to be like that. It's just a natural law of nature that you become like the person you admire. Not that I ever reached his level, but
I was gifted to have, right after my conversion experience, we had a Bible teacher who led us to think critically in every way. And I enjoyed his classes, but he didn't fulfill the other requirement I privately had for Bible teachers, and that was to teach us about God. And all of a sudden, there was somebody who got let go because of an affair. And in the domino effect of academy life, that meant that somebody else had to teach the class, and I ended up with Dick Dirksen. And I was very depressed. Here we were going to have Dick Dirksen, and he wouldn't let us think for ourselves, I was certain. And from the image I had of him, it wouldn't happen. I remember the first, either the first or second class period we had there at Thunderbird Academy. I actually came out of class with a headache from having thought so hard about God.
Wow.
And having him as a teacher was just exactly what I needed to carry me to the next level. He helped me to learn how to read the Bible so that it became a living reality, experiential book. And it was really helpful. And then he moved away at the end of the year. And I was floundering as this baby Christian had to learn to rely on God instead of a human being. But it is amazing what someone can do who walks and talks with Jesus. Yes. And I get accolades from students and from people at PUC who know what students are telling them. I got one just this week. Former student came into Associate Academic Dean's office and was talking with her and said, well, please tell Dr. Sheldon that, da, 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 da. And I thought, you know, or at least I think now, nothing happens because I'm in the classroom. It happens because Jesus is there.
Amen.
That's and everything, anything that happens, conversion or whatever, and I've watched conversions happen in the classroom. Everything that happens is because God is there, and they
That's
feel
right.
presence, and they hear His Spirit speaking to them. And I know that if I don't go in the classroom with Him, I'm a failure.
Mm-hmm.
Hmm.
Well, shall we go to the next verse?
That was a good expansion, amplification of verse.
You got a lot of mileage out of that one, didn't I?
I was going to say, and it's 10 minutes, 7 minutes till noon. So.
Oh, no. Oh, no. We probably better close, huh? How time flies. That's interesting. Awesome. I remember my first meeting with Graham Maxwell. I met him for the first time after his class. I was visiting Loma Linda, and we sat in his office for 50 minutes before his next class. And when all of a sudden he looked at the clock, saw it was nearly time for class to start, he just about jumped out of his chair. I was like, it's tough already. And that time was just like that.
Yeah.
And that's the way it is when we're talking about God.
Yes.
There's no one so engaging and so wonderful to talk about. And that's what hurts when talking about friends of the legal model. We can't exchange our cup of oil with their dry one. It's we can't make them experience what we're experiencing. We can only invite them. We can only share it.
And I think the coming from a penal legal model, which I sure did, it's saying, you know, yeah, sharing that journey, I think, is part of the invitation. Not I'm right, you're wrong, or debating, but saying, you know, I saw that too, and now I see this. Mm-hmm. And I you. And I'm not dealing with the fear and the self-focus and the angst. And you're right, the clarifying point will be, how am I with people? That will be the winsome, ongoing challenge.
I had a woman call me after a sermon I gave, and she was very much in the forensic model, and she was trying to change my mind, and we were it was a temptation to argue.
Yeah, yeah.
Finally, I said, you know, I don't think that God is going to judge us based on our theology. I said, if you look at the sheep and the goats, it's really how we treat one another.
Absolutely.
And, you know, along those lines, because I, like you, read a lot of Stern stuff from Ellen White, you know, when I first became an Adventist, and I had a very stern picture of God from my upbringing. But when I started reading about the love of Christ and how when I read about John, it says, you know, he reproved. Well, when I read about them arguing about who was first in heaven, it says Jesus very tenderly took them aside and talked to them. And this tenderness, you know, this tenderness, because love, sometimes we get, you know, love is decision, love is the principle. And yet, if we try to maybe bring out some of these beautiful quotes about the tenderness of God, you know, and how, yeah, his wrath is letting people go. He's not an anger-holic, but he does care. He does hate the pain you're going through. He hates that. And he will take care of it. He will address it, you know, because I think sometimes they feel like, you're just trying to say that I have to accept everything. And God wants me to, you know, just take everything, and he's not going to do anything about it. And we're not saying that. We're saying, yeah, he does care, and he will address it. There will be room for the wrath of God. He'll address it. But still, he loves that person tenderly and wants to save them.
I think the really sad thing is when a person in the legal model is so caught up in it that they hate the tenderness.
Wow, I can't relate to that. Yeah, that's a power.
The marshmallow gods.
Yeah. Well, we need to stop so that people can get on to what they need to do. Mark, would you have closing prayer for us, please?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the opportunity to come together with other seekers after your heart and talk over our journeys and look for what you have for us in this wonderful book of Hebrews on your character and what you want to do in us. We pray that we will say of you what is right as we try to practice this in our lives so that other people can see whatever it is that you have for them to see in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.